Okay, our Bibles are open. First Peter, let's remind ourselves that Peter is writing to the elect. He is writing to believers. So he's not writing to unbelievers. What he says, he's going to say to us. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Let that sink in right now. The focus is your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, look at this, who judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or even from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed, underline this verse, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord, it endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Father God, here we are, ready to learn, ready to hear. And as we talked about on Thursday night, ready to see. Oh, give us eyes to see. Open our eyes so that we might see the wondrous things of your law, of these words that are in front of us. Father, help us to embrace these words, make them our own, and then apply them to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, you should have in front of you... Really? You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook and something to take notes with. So, 2023 is almost over. We have still another month and a half. God will continue every day to put a race before us. We need to run that race every day with everything that we have. And listen to me again as I tell you again that it is easier to run the race doing it together with your brothers and sisters as a member of a local church. And so we're all about growing as disciples and becoming even more serious followers of Jesus Christ. You have our catechism question in front of you inside that guide to worship, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We have heard Jesus Christ tell us last week in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that there will be many religious people who will go to hell. He warned us that there will be many sincere people who will go to hell. There will be many who have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and that they invited Him into their heart, who will go to hell. That's the seriousness of this passage. Jesus Christ plainly said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus Christ says there will be many on Judgment Day that will come up to Him and say, "Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonders in your name?" And then Jesus Christ says in verse number 23, "I will declare to them plainly," and look at these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who can care less what my Father says in the Word. Depart from me, those of you who feel comfortable that you don't have to obey what my Father says. I never knew you." And so I encourage you to read through that catechism question again as we're getting close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Memorize our memory verse again, which is the same as last week. Memorize Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And I've already said most of them in my dialogue. We live in dangerous times, very dangerous times. When I say that we live in dangerous times, I'm not talking about the war in the Middle East. I'm not talking about the lawlessness in Berlin or the lawlessness throughout the cities of Germany or even the lawlessness in America or throughout Europe. I'm not talking about that. We're living in a dangerous time spiritually. The church is very sick right now. And we're part of that right now. Think about this. What was Christ's requirement to become a disciple? If you ask a 21st century Christian, they will say, "Believe that Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross for sinners. I'm a sinner. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. And because of what Jesus Christ did for me, I'm going to heaven." And then they say a prayer. What did Jesus Christ say? What did Jesus say? What requirements did He give? It says, if you're going to be my disciple, here's my requirements. You can't even say these things in a 21st century church. First and foremost, you must deny yourself. You must set yourself aside. You must die daily to yourself. You need to follow and obey Him. You are to love Him more than you love your family. You are to love Him more than yourself. You are to forsake all, and you are to continually obey His Word. If you abide in my Word, and my Word abides in you, you are my disciples indeed. That's what Jesus Christ said about anybody who wanted to follow Him. Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit, warned us, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, and they are already here." How did he describe the church in the end times, in these perilous days? They would be lovers of themselves. They would be lovers of money. They would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They would be unholy, even though God commanded the church to be holy just as He is holy. They will be unthankful, and that's in yellow for a reason. They would be slanderers. They would be gossips. They would be despisers of good. They would call good evil and evil good. And they would go along with the world and its philosophies. They would be proud. They would only have the appearance of godliness rather than exercising themselves in godliness. And why would the church degenerate in such a condition is because we have listened to lies. We have listened to the teachings of men rather than we have listened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speak to us from His Word. We have turned our ears away from listening to what God has revealed in His Word. So Jesus Christ warned that there would be many false teachers, many false prophets, many false evangelists that would come and they would deceive many. And He used the word many. And the pastor says, we need revival. Let's get to remembering why we're here today. Let's get our focus on the cup of redemption. Title on your sermon notes is Remember Your Redeemer, but let's make a correction. Let's cross off that word Redeemer and let's change it to more of a biblical term. And that biblical term is let's remember your kinsman Redeemer. Jesus Christ came as a kinsman Redeemer. That's how God planned it in eternity. That's how God unfolded it in pictures in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus Christ has done and is doing even today. We've put God's eternal plan before us. We said that before God said, let there be light, He had a plan. And we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 that in that plan was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Even before sin came into the world, it was already part of God's plan. We said that God had a purpose in His work of creation. We said that that purpose was that from all eternity God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, tribe, and peoples and tongue and recreate them in His image. And He would purchase them with the blood of His own Son. And every single one of these, every single one of these that Jesus Christ died for, every single one that God drew, gathered to Himself to be His own people, every single one of them will treasure Him, will glorify Him, will praise Him, will worship Him, will enjoy Him, and will obey Him for His infinite worth and beauty, both for now and for all of eternity, for His own glory and for their good and pleasure. That's what God has been doing, and that's what God is doing. Now, I know you can go to churches and see nothing like that. But I promise you, for every single person that God draws to Himself, for every single person that Jesus Christ died for, they will treasure God. So, where are we going? Well, we're going to do something. We're going to get ahead of Germany, the churches of Germany. We're going to get ahead of a lot of other churches in the world because we're going to start the Advent season next week. We need 5 weeks. We can't deal with 4 weeks. So we will then begin this mini-series about Jesus Christ coming into the world. And we'll have an introductory sermon next week on He came as God in the flesh. And we're just going to focus on that and meditate on that. Hopefully be in awe of that. God Himself coming to the earth to do something that He promised that He would do. We've heard God say in our Leviticus studies, that He has commanded us, not asked us, not suggested to us. He has commanded us to be holy just as He is holy. Not to pursue holiness is sin. It's such a great sin that if you do not pursue personal holiness, you will not see God. Now, Bob doesn't say that. God says that. And you know the verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14. We've just finished a mini-series on the five offerings in Leviticus and how each of those offerings points to the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. The whole burnt offering, Christ offering Himself completely unto the Lord. The meal offering, Christ's perfect obedience to the will of God. The peace offering, Jesus Christ coming to appease God's anger towards us and becoming our peace offering, becoming our propitiation between a holy, holy God and sinners like us. We looked at the sin offering because we knew that Jesus Christ came to be our substitute because we are born sinners. And then the trespass offering is that Jesus Christ came as our surety and He took upon Himself every single one of our sins and provided justice for those. But the Passover meal, there are, again, as I've already mentioned, that there are four cups, and each of those cups has a meaning, has a doctrinal study. We've already drank from the cup of sanctification, and that cup reminds us of the doctrine of election, effectual calling, and sanctification, all of which is by grace. We left cup number two alone, the cup of judgment. We looked at Jesus Christ drinking that cup for us as He went to the cross. And that cup teaches us the doctrine of judgment, substitution, and propitiation. If you don't understand the word propitiation, you need to. What is it to propitiate? To propitiate means to appease the anger of a God towards objects, towards people. Jesus Christ came to appease God's anger at us, sinners. And that's a demonstration of His love. And then we looked at the unleavened bread the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And right after the meal, right after eating the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ reached onto the table and He picked up an object. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread and He said clearly to us, This is My body. We learned the doctrine of imputation and surety, that all of our sins were placed on Christ. Christ came, He lived sinless. He suffered all the temptations that you and I suffer, and even greater temptations, but He didn't sin. But He went to the cross taking our sins. Today we want to take a look at the cup of redemption. And of course, that's going to teach us of the doctrine of redemption. And then there's cup number four, the cup of hope and the cup of praise. And this cup teaches us the doctrine of glorification. See, again, the meal teaches us so much. The meal helps us to really remember what God has done for us in sending His Son. And so we'll remember. We'll remember. We'll give it serious thought today of what Christ has done. Last week we learned that we are all born into this world as slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. As George was reading from Romans chapter 8, you heard the word slave come up a lot. You were slaves, but now you are still slaves. The Bible teaches us that we are born in sin, we are born in bondage. All of our lifetime we were in bondage, and so God sent Christ to release us from that bondage. We learned that we were a dead man inside a prison, chained to sin, chained to the world. Our righteousness was just filthy rags, and we were again slaves of Satan. We learned last week that we are addicted to sin. The only thing that we can do is sin. And again, Christ came to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are born already on death row, awaiting God's wrath. That's the situation for any unbeliever. And so there we were, us, in bondage, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. And this is where Jesus Christ comes in, and He tells us, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth," not the teachings of men, "the truth shall set you free." If I'm free, if I'm already free, then why do I need to be set free? Or Jesus Christ, even more clearly, He says this, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. Jesus Christ came to set us free from our bondage to sin, our bondage to Satan, our bondage to the world. And what we need is a kinsman redeemer. At the top of page number 2, God provided in His law a picture of the Messiah that would be coming. And the picture that He painted here in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 to 49, is the picture of the kinsman redeemer. God outlines 5 requirements for a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer must be related by birth. Underline that, circle that. That's probably one of the hardest ones for people to grasp hold of. He must be able to redeem. He must be free himself to redeem. He must be wealthy enough to redeem. And he must be willing to redeem. I could have a brother and he could be in bondage. I could be related to him. I'm able to free him. I'm free myself. I have the funds to free him. But if I don't want... You know, he just gave me a hard time when I was growing up. And so just let him stay. It'd be good for him to stay in prison. But a kinsman redeemer has to be willing to set his brother free. And Jesus Christ, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 to 49, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. First, he must be related by birth. Look at this, what it says in Hebrews. It says it in Hebrews that both he, Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all one, and for which reason he's not ashamed to be called their brethren. And then he quotes the Old Testament, something that was written way before Jesus Christ even came into the world. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing of your praise." In order to be related by birth, you have to have the same father. You have to remember God's eternal purpose. You have to remember that God is eternal. God planned everything in eternity. Number 2, Jesus Christ had to be able to pay. And he not only came as the Son of Man, but he came as the Son of God. And our focus verse for next week's sermon is, God was manifested in the flesh. It was God. What man can't do, what is impossible by man, man cannot save himself. What is impossible by man is possible by God. And God sent His Son to set His people free. Number 3, He must be free Himself. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of man. He lived under the law. He kept the law perfectly. And there was no sin in Him. Number four, you must be wealthy to pay. Follow along with my cross-references here. In Psalm 49, verse number 8, it says, "The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." The verse right before this, in verse number 7, none of his brothers can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for me, because the cost of his soul is costly. That's why we read that we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold or from traditions of men, but we are redeemed only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Had to be wealthy enough to pay, and though Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, all the cattle on all of the hills are His, all the gold and the silver are His, the heavens are His, the earth are His, and everything that is inside of those are His, but He became poor. In order to pay the cost for our soul. Go back to Psalm 49, towards the end of that psalm that says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me." Selah. In order for Jesus Christ to be our kinsman redeemer, He must be willing to pay. John chapter 10, verse number 18, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." They didn't drag Jesus up Golgotha. They led Him like a sheep to the slaughter. He got up to Golgotha and He laid Himself down and let the Romans nail Him to the cross. He laid it down. He was willing to pay. Titus chapter 2, verse number 14, "He gave Himself for us." It wasn't taken from Him. He gave Himself. And again, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life for a ransom for many." Look up on the screen. He did not come to give His life for everybody. He gave His life for the many. And you'll see that in the Old Testament, and you'll see that in the New Testament. I know you've heard teachings, you've read gospel tracts, you have heard evangelists, you've heard pastors, that Jesus Christ died for all. And I wish that whoever says that would seriously just sit down and think what they are saying. Because what they are saying doesn't make any sense. It sounds good. It sounds great. People can say amen to it, but it is not true. His name is Jesus because He would come to save His people from their sins. What does it mean? What does it mean to redeem? To redeem and redemption are two religious words, and you've heard me over and over saying, as soon as you make a word religious, you rob it of its awesomeness. You rob it of its power. It just becomes religious. People talk about it. People sing about it. But they really don't take the time to understand what it really means. To redeem, what does it mean? Well, simply, the most simple definition is to buy something. to buy something. When you buy something, it's yours. Jesus Christ did not give and pay the price of redemption with His blood to make it possible. You see, He came. Either He bought those who He died for, or He didn't. We do it every day when we go into the supermarket and go shopping. We go to buy things. We go into the grocery shop, and we certainly don't go into the grocery shop and start taking everything off the shelves and putting it into our basket. We don't do that. What do? We go up and down the aisles and we select. We choose what we will buy. I go into the bread aisle and I say, I want that loaf of bread. I don't want that kind of bread. I want this kind of bread. And I take that loaf of bread and I put it into my basket. And then when I get all of those things that I have chosen, I take it to the cashier. The items that are in my cart have no power to go to the cashier. So I take them to the cashier and I pay the full price for everything that I bought. And as soon as I give the cashier my card, as soon as I give the cashier my money, those items in my bag are now mine. To do whatever I wish with what I have bought. But it gets even better, doesn't it? I say goodbye to the cashier, have a good day. I take my bags, I walk out to my bicycle, I put them in the basket of my bicycle, I open the boot of my car through and put those two bags in the boot of my car, and I drive away. And where do I go? I go home. And I take what I have bought home with me. Because they're mine. That's what it means to redeem. How about the term to ransom? Jesus Christ says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. What does it mean to ransom? All five of the definitions on your outline. To compensate for faults that have been made in the past. To gain or to regain a possession of something that was lost. Something to fulfill a pledge or a promise. And it's in yellow for a reason. To buy the freedom of, and to buy back a prisoner of war. That's what it means to ransom something. Let's take that into the slave market, huh? If we were to go back in history and when they had the slave markets and a wealthy man wanted to go and buy himself a slave and he would get the necessary funds that he needed and he would walk into that slave market. There would be slaves on his left and there would be slaves on his right. And what does he do? The slaves can't say anything. They don't have any freedom. They just have to stand there. And the slave master walks into that slave market and he says, I'll take that slave. I don't want that slave. Not that one. I don't want that one. I want that one. He takes out the money, pays the guy who's in charge, and once he pays, listen to me carefully, that slave now becomes his slave. That's why we study the Word of God. We study it in context. We study it in the ideas of what Jesus was teaching and what was going on when Paul and Peter and John and Luke were all writing with this vision. They used this term. To buy, to redeem in the slave market. Remember Romans chapter 6. But we said that there was number three in yellow. You pay a ransom for something to fulfill a pledge or a promise, and we go right back to the eternal purpose of God. And He made a promise in eternity past that He would purchase His people by the blood of His own Son. And in order to keep that promise, He would send His Son into the world to purchase those who were slaves to sin and to the world and to Satan, and they would become now the slaves of God. It was decreed. It was decreed in the past. It was decreed before time began. And this is the awesomeness of the gospel. He didn't come to redeem all. He came to redeem the peculiar. The peculiar. You have to go back to the Old English in the King James Version to understand Titus chapter 2, verse 14. In our Bibles we would read special, but special doesn't communicate to us the meaning of what Paul was bringing out. The old theologians looked at their old English and they came up with a real good word of peculiar people. What does it mean to be peculiar? First and foremost, it means belonging exclusively to one person. It's a legal term back in the old English. It had the idea of being distinctive, being different. It had the idea of different from the usual and the normal. Probably the last definition is the most amazing one. It was used in legal matters. What was a peculiar person? A peculiar person was a person who was exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction of the territory that he or she lived in. The world that you and I live in is already condemned. The world that you and I now live in is going to be completely destroyed. God's going to pour out His judgment on this planet Earth. But for those who are peculiar, we are exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction of the place that we live in. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners through this land. And we have a promised land because somebody purchased me and is going to take me home because I belong to Him. Every time we celebrate cup number three, we come to listen to Jesus' words, and we hear Jesus' words say that this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Again, there's the many, not the all. But we don't take the time to meditate on what is this new covenant. The passage in Hebrews that we read begins with the word, "Behold." Pay attention, listen, this is good stuff. God and Jesus Christ entered into a covenant in eternity past. And God says, here are my people. Jesus, die for these people. And if you die for these people, this is what I promise to do for those people. But to understand this covenant, we have to start at the bottom. We have to start with number 6 and number 7. Because number 6 and number 7 starts with a little Greek word, ate. It's a neat little word. In our Bibles, it's translated for. It could be translated because of. It could be translated since. So these 5 promises up here are sure because. For, ate. These next 2 promises are the foundation of the covenant that God will make with us or with His Son. Number 6, it says, I will be merciful to them. You die for them, I will be merciful to them, Jesus Christ says. He uses a word for mercy, is propitious. Isn't that an interesting word? Jesus Christ would come to be the propitiation for our sins. Mercy is not free. It cost God His Son so that He could have mercy on us. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be our mercy one for our sins. Number seven, I will not remember their sins anymore. Do you know what this is? This is not forgiveness. This is pardon. Pardon when God says, I blot out your sins. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? He doesn't blot out your sins for your sake. He blots out our sins for His name's sake. Because He made a promise in eternity that He would do that. And because of these two promises, then those who come before it are sure as well. So we've already looked at number six, number seven. We've said that those are the foundation of the first five. Promise number one that God makes in this covenant with His Son. He says, you go die for them and I will write my law. Not my grace, not my love, not my mercy. I will write my law on their minds. They will know and they will understand that God's law is good for them. And God's law will become the rule of life for His people. Because it's good for them. I will write my law on their hearts. Not that my grace, not my love. I will write my law on their hearts. And they will love my law. 11 times in Psalm 119, David says, I love your law. And David was a man after God's own heart. God's people delight in the law of God. 8 times in Psalm 119, David says, I delight in doing your law. Why do people today find it a burden? Maybe it's our hearts that are the problem. I will be their God. Number three, I will be their God. And this is covenant language. Covenant relationship language. God says, I will be in covenant with these people. Happy are those whose God is the Lord, and unbelievers are without God in the world. Number four, I will make them my people. Again, we see that God chooses us, not we choosing Him. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are His special people who He has called out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we can proclaim the praises of Him who has done all of this for us. And we are purchased. We belong to God. Our body and our soul belongs to God. I will cause them to know me. And this is probably the best one of all the promises. We get to enter into an intimate relationship with the supreme being of the universe who wants nothing but the good for us. God is the one who reveals Himself to His people in an intimate way. And the way that I always describe this is my relationship with Debbie. Debbie loves me. I have no idea why. I give her plenty of reasons for her to walk out the door. But she's committed to me and she loves me. Debbie has chosen to reveal herself to me in a way that she has not revealed herself to any other being in the universe. She has chose to reveal herself to me. I am in an intimate relationship with my wife because she chose to be in that intimate relationship. It's the same thing with God, but on a grander deal done, because God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who chooses to reveal Himself. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is being in an intimate relationship with God. Eternal life is not a ticket from hell. It's a ticket to have a genuine, real, reconciled relationship with the Most High God of the universe. And the only way to know God is for Him to reveal Himself to us. And He does that only to His people. When Jesus Christ comes again, He's going to come with flames of vengeance, fire of vengeance, and He's coming to pour vengeance on who? New Testament. Those who do not know God. To those who are not in an intimate relationship with God. And they will spend eternity apart from God. These are the promises that God has made. So are you one of God's special people? Are you one of His special, peculiar people? Well, if you say you are, then let's go down this list real careful. And then we'll continue to remember. If you truly are a born-again believer, if you have eternal life, if you are in an intimate relationship with God, and then you realize that you have been purchased, you have been bought, and the price for your soul was the blood of Jesus Christ. You realize that your body, your spirit, your life, they now belong to God. They are not yours. You live as a slave now to Christ, and you are a slave to righteousness. You are a slave to God, as it says in Romans chapter 6. You live your life as a slave to your brethren. You live today denying all ungodliness and worldly lust. You live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You are eagerly waiting for the return of the kinsman redeemer. And you are zealous for good works because you were saved unto good works. And why? Why do you live that way? It's because your kinsman redeemer came and He paid the price, the costly price, a price that no man could pay for your soul. So we live differently in this world. So let's remember. Let's remember our kinsman redeemer.